Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I hope and pray that you do, please open them up to Judges chapter 7. That's where we're going to be this morning. It's one of the rare spots in the book of Judges that seems to be this small light in the darkness that seems to be the book of Judges. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 22. So you can open your Bibles to that passage. So recently, my brother-in-law got a snake as a pet. No idea why he does that, but he got a snake as a pet. My son, Shepherd, is pretty afraid of it, and rightly so. That's a normal thing to be afraid of snakes. If you're not, I encourage you, become scared of snakes. It's a good thing for your health. So my wife, Natalie, is encouraging my son, Shepherd, it's okay, it's a gentle snake. You know, pet it, it's okay. And I'm like scaring him. I'm like, it's gonna bite you. It's going to eat you alive. It's going to kill you. And I'm like, now he's like, why are you doing that? I was like, well, I want him to grow up and when he sees snakes to run. That's the thing normal people do. When they see snakes, they run. Like, who goes up to a snake and pets it? Like, that's probably going to be not going to end well for you. In the same way normal people run away from snakes, we all run at the first sign of weakness. Why? Because we don't like being weak. Because being weak makes us feel vulnerable. It makes us feel exposed. It exposes how that we don't actually have all the means to fulfill all our own needs. We would rather run from weakness instead of welcome it. But brothers and sisters, that's pride. The Bible over and over reminds us of the value of embracing weakness. Here's just two verses for us, just to prove that point for us this morning. Psalm 138, verse 6 says this, For though the Lord is high, so meaning he's seated in majesty and glory, he regards the lowly, so the humble. But the haughty, meaning the prideful, he knows from afar. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 5, this is a familiar verse to many of us, says this, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, when we choose to embrace pride rather than weakness, we're actually asking God to pick a fight with us. We're asking him to oppose us and to remove himself from us. But when we embrace weakness and humility, it invites God's presence nearer to us and places us under the waterfall of his grace. Weakness and humility is a value that the Bible over and over again tells us of. And that's what this passage is aiming to do as well. And that's the big takeaway. The one thing, if you forget all the points, everything else I've talked about, but you remember this one thing, that's a good thing. And it's this, the big takeaway. We should embrace weakness because it protects us from pride. Embrace weakness because it protects us from pride. In the passage we're going to be looking at today, it shows us that God orchestrates events and circumstances by his divine sovereignty and his providence to bring about weakness in the lives of his saints. Now, the question you might be asking is, why does God bring about weakness in the lives of his people? It's because of this, because he wants his people's joy. He wants their good, and because he gets glory from it. So for the people's good and for his own glory. And what we'll also see is that when we embrace weakness, God works powerfully in our lives. And so if that's what you want this morning, we need to embrace weakness because it protects us from pride. And so the right thing for us to do at this moment then is to embrace our weakness, go to him in prayer, asking that he would feed us from his word this morning. Amen? Amen. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Already you have fed us by the grace of the singing to one another. the word of Christ dwelling in us richly because of that. And now as we look to your word, we remember that we are weak. I am weak. And so you need to speak. Would your spirit delight to use me? Would you use your word to speak to your people? Feed us. Point us to Jesus Christ. Help us to pursue after you all the more this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So in Judges chapter 6, God places a call on Gideon's life. And now in Judges chapter 7, God has instructed Gideon to go and fight Israel's oppressors, the nation of Midian. And so that's where we are. Judges chapter 7, look at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So Gideon and his army, they're ready to fight. They've heard the call of God and his commands, and they're ready to go into battle. But God says, hold up, there's a problem. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. Notice God is sovereignly bringing up weakness in the lives of his people. Why? Because in our weakness, and this is our first point, in our weakness, the Lord protects his glory. In our weakness, the Lord protects his glory. See, no one expects to be told that when we're going into battle, that a big army is a bad thing. See, the Midianite army was huge. Later in verse 12, the author tells us that the size of the army couldn't be counted. He says that they're a swarm of locusts. See, what you don't want to miss is the author here, he gives us a number for the army of Israel. There's 32,000 of them. Now you might think that they're big, but the army of Midian couldn't even be counted. The author couldn't give us a number. They're huge. And so you would think that God says, now you need all the help you can get. Go back and grab a few more men before you go down and battle Midian. But that's not what he says. And God gives us the reason why he says you need to get rid, that you have too many. Look at verse 2 again. Lest Israel boast over me, that saying, my own hand has saved me. See, God is revealing the tendency that we have as human beings to steal glory from God. God knows that by leaving the army of Israel the way they came, that should they win, that they would think that they did it. See, when I was growing up, a show that I loved watching was Law and Order. It would always come to the point where they're before the judge and the jury, and they said that, you know, you need to either pronounce guilty or innocent beyond a shadow of a doubt. See, that's what God is doing here to all who are watching. See, it's not just about Israel. Israel's watching. The nation of Midian is watching. All the other nations around them are watching. God wants it to be known without a shadow of a doubt that it was him who was going to save his people, not the strength of men. God wants it to be absolutely clear. And so see, what we see in the passage is God uses what looks like a foolish military strategy to protect his glory and to display his power to the watching world. See, our brother John Piper helps us out here, and he gives this beautiful illustration, and he says this: God loves to do things in a certain way that seems foolish to men, but it does this, but it displays his glory more clearly. Build an ark in the desert, escape through, not around the Red Sea. Speak to a rock when you need water. March around a walled city and blow trumpets when you want to defeat a city. Send a boy with a slingshot when there's a giant in the land. Pour water on the wood at Mount Carmel before you ask for fire to fall from heaven. Tell 12 men to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. God loves to use what seems like foolishness to men to protect his glory and to display his power. In fact, this is what he does with the gospel. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says this: "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, the cross is this ultimate sign of weakness. And Jesus embraced that, and that's what God used to save his people and to gather for himself a people to call his own and to display his glory. And because only God can claim glory for this work, we have no reason to boast. We have no reason to think that we had anything to do with it. And that's what Paul again tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." And look at this: "So that no one may boast." Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer here in this room, humility should be what marks your life. There's no occasion where you can boast in yourself because God has done it all. It's all grace. It's all grace. But to the unbeliever in this room, this is great news for you because there's nothing that you need to do. It's all about resting in his finished work, the work of Jesus Christ who paid for our sins. Just rest. Repent and believe in Christ. And so God, wanting to remove any chance of boasting, gives Gideon two tests to reduce his army. Look at verse 3. "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained." So first, God tells Gideon to instruct his army, if you're scared, go home. In fact, this was an instruction that God had already given the nation of Israel for whenever they would enter into battle. He tells this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. "And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." See, God is showing us the reality here that fear is infectious. Fear is infectious. And so it's a wise thing for God to tell Gideon to remove everyone who's scared. Because it doesn't matter how big your army is. If 90% of them are cowards, you're not going to win. And so God wants them to send the fearful home. And so when they do that, Gideon loses 2/3 of his army. Did you see that? 22,000 of his men went home. They rushed. It says, hurry away. They ran away back home. Only 10,000 remained. God says, this is still too many. So he gives test number 2. Look at verse 4. "And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go with you. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. And let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and they sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in that valley. See, we don't really know what the difference is between these two kind of drinking of water. But what the Bible wants to make absolutely clear is God is working to strip his people of all strength. He wants to leave no room for their boasting. So Gideon is left, and if you do the calculations, he's left with 1% of the army that he came with. He came with 32,000. But he's left with 300. So at this very moment, Gideon probably is like, there's no way we can do it. But that's exactly where God wants them to be. See, it's very easy for us in our lives to say that we trust God, that we believe in his sovereignty, his divine providence, controlling all things when life is good. But when persecution comes, when opposition rises up, when things are stripped away, that's when God exposes what we truly have placed faith in and where our treasures are. But this is a good thing, brothers and sisters. This is a good thing for God to expose that. Because when he does that, it causes us to run to the only safe fortress that is Jesus Christ and his solid foundation of his word. And so, brothers and sisters, Christians, we should celebrate our weakness. When weakness comes our way, it's not a moment for mourning or sadness, but it's a cause for celebration because that is where God promises to work. That's where God promises to display his power and display his glory to the watching world. Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians to us. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's the reason. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So in the moments that we feel weak and afraid, brothers and sisters, don't run from it. Embrace it. That is God in his kindness bringing you to a place where you will trust only in him. Embrace it. That's the best place you could be. Weakness is the best place you could be because weakness is the place where, as Paul said, true strength is found. Weakness is the place where God works to display his power and his glory. So God, in our weakness, protects his glory, but also in his kindness. He doesn't stop there. He also, and this is our second point, in our weakness, the Lord gives his assurance. The Lord gives his assurance. See, God, look at verse 9. Sorry about that. Look at verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. See, God tells Gideon right in verse 9 that he has already won the battle. I hope you noticed that. Earlier in verse 2 and verse 7, God says, I will give them into your hands. But look at how he says it in verse 9. I have given them into your hands. Brothers and sisters, we fight a defeated enemy. We fight against a defeated enemy. That reality that was there for Gideon is a reality for us. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We fight against a defeated enemy. Death is dead. Sin is defeated. Satan has lost. And so believers, we do not proceed in our life thinking that we battle against an enemy who is winning over us. Jesus has already won the victory. We live in light of that. Our walking with Jesus Christ isn't a hard battle that is going to be filled with losing, but as Paul says, should be marked by walking in the power of the Spirit. Victory is promised not because we can do it, because Jesus has already won the battle. Well, the passage goes on, verse 10. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. See, even though the promise of God, his word, should be more than enough, God, in his kindness, seeks to build up the faith of his frail servant, the one who is afraid and weak, with additional promise. See, God doesn't just say, just take me at my word, which he would be more than enough, more than able to do. He's allowed to do that. His word is more than enough. But in his grace, he wants to settle the fear of his servant. He seeks to build up the weakness of his people. That's God's kindness. To borrow the language that Pastor Andrew just used, that's what God does when we observe baptism and communion. It's the drama of the gospel displayed practically for us. In the same way, a ring signifies the words of promise made between a couple. Baptism and communion are these dramatizations of the promises that God has made to us. God in his kindness doesn't say, just take me at my word, but he gives us these physical handles. Why? Because he knows not that his word is weak, but because our faith is frail and weak, and we need to be built up. And in his kindness, he gives us those things. God is so kind to his people in doing that. The passage keeps going, verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Again, the size of the army. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled onto the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And the comrade answered him, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. See, Gideon goes into the camp with his servant to spy out what's happening. And he hears the exact same promise that God had already given to him, but this time through the mouth of his enemy. See, these verses tell us so much about the character of our God. So much. First, it tells us of his patience towards us. That God is so abundantly patient with his people. See, what you don't see is God getting frustrated with our weaknesses and our fears. He doesn't get frustrated. Instead, he shows grace to his people. He seeks to build them up by his word, by his promise, to assure them that he is with them. God is patient with us. But also this, we see the sovereignty and the providence of God. See, God is the hero of this story. Don't make a mistake that thinking that Gideon is the highlight of this chapter. God is the hero. He's done everything so far. He's the one who sovereignly brings weakness. He's the one who orchestrates all the events so that Gideon's in the right place, right time, to receive assurance from the mouth of his enemy. So, when we feel weak and afraid, here's how it comes home for us. What we shouldn't expect is God's disappointment. When we feel weak and afraid, God isn't looking at us disappointed and frustrated. Instead, what we should expect is that we experience his patience towards us. We experience his grace and mercy and his words of promise. And his reminder that everything that we face, every single moment is under his control. And he does all of it for the good of his people because he loves us and he cares for us. There's nothing outside of his control, and he uses all of it because he loves his people. That's why we can respond like Gideon does. That's why we can respond the way Gideon does in verse 15. Look at verse 15. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. As soon as he heard it, he worshiped. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands." In our weakness, and this is our third point, and our final one, in our weakness, the Lord provides his strength. In our weakness, the Lord provides his strength. And so Gideon, with his faith having been built up with the promises of God and his assurance towards him, finally goes back to his army, ready to lead them into battle. But notice what Gideon says. He doesn't come up with his own speech. He simply repeats the promise that God has given to him. Look at verse 15. "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." See, this is what good biblical encouragement should look like. See, what we don't see happening is Gideon going back and rallying the troops and saying, hey guys, we can do this. You know, we've been training all year for this. Joe, you know, you've got that. Your sword skills are quite spectacular. So we're gonna use that. And then he's coming up with strategies. What we don't see is one of those halftime locker speeches, rallying the troops. What he does do is dispenses the very words of God. See, what builds us up is not confidence in ourselves. In moments of weakness and when we're feeling afraid, what we don't need is a word on the resilience of the human soul. What we need is a word from God. What we need is his promises to us. See, that's what encourages us. That's what good biblical encouragement looks like. By dispensing the very words of God. That's what causes our faith to be built up. That's where true encouragement is found. So for us here in this room, I wanna give a couple of promises to us. See, we're all facing different fears. We're afraid of different things. But God in his word doesn't leave us without anything, but he addresses those fears and those weaknesses directly. So to those of us who are afraid of loneliness, there's the promise of his constant presence with us. To those who fear the chaos in the culture, I gotta be honest, that's where I am. I look around and I see chaos everywhere. But we have the promise of his absolute control and the fact that he will execute perfect justice in the end. That the judge of all the earth will do right. See, my wife and I were driving recently and we were talking about all that's going on. And what encouraged us were these two promises from the book of Proverbs. That the heart of the kings are like streams of water in his hand where he directs where he wills. And then the lot is cast into the lap, and it's every decision is from the Lord. See, the seemingly powerful, but also the seemingly random and insignificant are all in his control. We don't need to fear the chaos because God is in absolute control. That what seems like randomness is all in his purposes, and he will execute perfect justice in the end. To those who fear the future or are anxious about the unknown, there's the promise that God knows all things. You don't need to know it all because God does. We have a God who knows everything. To those who are fearful of their finances, there's the promise of his provision and treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy, and that's what we look forward to. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To those who are fearful of sickness and disease, There's the promise of God to you, the promise of eternal life and a resurrected body. This is not all that there is. God has something in store for us, something much better. To those who look around at the church and see disunity among believers, there's the promise that Christ is the one who builds his church, that even hell cannot prevail against it. It's not on the strength of man. It's not about the guy up here. It's Christ who is building his church. And he will succeed. He will succeed. And he's coming back for us. And so in those times of fear, we look to his word and we take courage and we build confidence because of those promises, not because we know we can do it, but because the God who makes those promises never fails. And so our confidence grows all the more. But look at the result of the encouragement that Gideon gives to his army. Look at verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So the army of 300, they're built up with confidence because of what God has promised to them, and they follow Gideon courageously into their battle. But don't miss what their weapons of choice are. Torches, jars, and trumpets. I don't know if how many of you have gotten into fights, but there's a saying, right? You don't bring a knife into a gunfight. These guys are pretty much bringing the equivalent of a plastic butter knife. They're going against an army that can't be counted with jars, trumpets, and torches. See, what the author is trying to show us over and over again is that it's not in the strength of man that victory will be found. It's not in the strength of Gideon and his 300 men that they're somehow going to use their small numbers strategically to win against the army. It's that they need God. God has to do it. No one else can do this and win this battle. But look what happens. Verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his... When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The army fled as far as Beth Shittah and towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and Tabeth. Gideon's army simply stood there, and God won the battle for them. They did nothing. They stood there, made some noise, but the Lord is the one who sets the army against themselves. And then they start fleeing to the mountains. God delivers his people. See, Israel got themselves into this situation in the first place because they abandoned God as their king. That's the whole theme of the book of Judges. It closes off with this verse, Judges 21, 25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In their pride, Israel ran from God as king rather than submit to him in their weakness. But God... Isn't that a sweet statement in the scriptures? But God, as the eternal and gracious king, delivers his people, and in this case, through the hand of Midian. But what you notice is, through the book, that the people of Israel don't repent. They keep going back to their old ways. They keep sinning, and God has to bring back people to discipline them. They don't repent, but instead they keep running from weakness and abandoning their God. And just like the people in the book of Judges, we have abandoned God as king. We pick pride over weakness rather than submitting to him. And that results not in captivity to another nation, but captivity to sin and the devil. But God, just like he delivers Israel from Midian, God promises us that as a good and gracious king, that he will deliver us, and he will send a king to do it. Look at what he says in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Jesus comes and perfectly fulfills this promise. See, the king that is promised to us to deliver us is none other than God's own son, Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 21. It says this, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey on the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. See, King Jesus comes riding on a donkey to come and die on a cross. He was marked by humility, not pride. He embraced his weakness. He embraced ultimate weakness through his death on the cross. And God used that to display his manifold wisdom and his glory to all the people. God does this so that through his work, it would save and give life to all who would trust in him. Our big takeaway again before we close is this. We embrace weakness because it protects us from pride. We embrace weakness because it protects us from pride. See, we can do this readily now because we have the example of our Savior who did. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, even to death on a cross. We have the example of our Savior, but not only that, the very Spirit of Christ now lives in us, empowering us to live more like him. That he lives in us by faith, empowering us to live a life that looks more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have given us a clear example of embracing weakness in the life of Gideon. But more so than that, you've given us the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And now your Spirit lives in us, empowering us to live more like our Savior. So help us to do that. Help us to remember that the King of all kings came, that he laid down his crown, he left his throne to come and to serve his people. Help us by your Spirit to live lives like him, to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.